This is Lesson 2, which covers Judges Chapter 3. As part of our review of last week's lesson, I would like to address two questions that were raised last week. Last week I showed this slide and I asked what anyone knew about Gilgal. There's Gilgal on the map. The answer I gave was that Gilgal was the place where Joshua had first camped when the Israelites first entered the Promised Land. It was also the first place where they celebrated the Passover. But Gail said that it was the place where all the men were circumcised, and she was correct. I did some searching on it, and I found it. Here it is in Joshua chapter 5, verse 5 says, "All the people who came out of Egypt were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised." And then a few verses earlier in verse 3 of Joshua 5, it says, "So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth." Well, I thought, well, that's not Gilgal, but if you keep reading, you'll find that in verse 9, it says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' So the name of that place is called Gilgal to that day." The other question that was raised last week was whether some of the geographical areas we located on the map when we were doing lesson one, whether they're now in Israel's boundaries or whether they might be in some other countries today. So the first thing I did was that I went through all the maps from the last PowerPoint and I located the most northerly attempts at conquest. None of the places mentioned in Judges chapter 1 was located on the east side of the Jordan River, which was part of the Promised Land, but is not part of Israel today. It's Jordan today. And in those maps we looked at last week, Sidon was the most northern city named. Now here are two maps that compare side by side the current political boundaries of Israel on the one side and the surrounding countries with the boundaries of the Promised Land. I always begin when I'm looking at these maps by locating the Sea of Galilee up there in the north. You can see on that map and then the other. And then the Dead Sea to orient myself as to where we're located. By comparing the two maps just based on the bodies of water, we can see that the current political boundaries of Israel do not include a very large part of the Promised Land. For example, there is very little that is north of the Dead Sea in Israel today, and there's nothing east of the Jordan River. These areas are now occupied by Lebanon, Syria, and Jordan. Also, I have the map of the current political boundaries of Israel is not quite accurate because the Gaza Strip has been handed over to the Palestinians, so that no longer belongs to them. What group of people lived in that area that is now the Gaza Strip? They are the Philistines, which are now called the Palestinians. Now, as I said, in the attempted conquest that we looked at in chapter 1 of last week, the most northern location that we looked at was Sidon. You can see from the map on the right that this was located well within the boundaries of the Promised Land. But now, on the current map, you can see that it is located within the political boundaries of Lebanon. Even though these maps are laid side by side, and even though the locations of most of the other ancient cities are not on the map that shows current political boundaries, we can safely infer that several of the other contested cities that were geographically close to Sidon are also in today's Lebanon. None of the ones that we looked at in chapter 1 were within the current boundaries of Syria. Nevertheless, even though Syria and the city of Damascus were not discussed in Judges chapter 1, it is also located on both maps, and therefore it provides us a handy point of reference. Like Sidon, it was located well within the boundaries of the Promised Land, but now it is within the boundaries of Syria. The events of Joshua follow the conquering of the land of Canaan by Israel under the leadership of Joshua. But after the death of Joshua and the elders of his generation, Israel disobeyed the Lord by not continuing to drive out all the inhabitants of Canaan, which was the land given to them by the Lord himself. The different tribes we saw allowed some of the Canaanites to live in the land, but apparently they justified their disobedience by enslaving them. But because the tribes of Israel were clearly strong enough to make the Canaanites forced labor, then they were strong enough to have utterly destroyed them according to the Lord's command. But they did not. Judges chapter 2, verse 10 sets out the reason for this disobedience. It says, "There arose another generation who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel." Israel was meant to be a theocracy, which means the Lord was to be their leader, their king, their governor, their president, their monarch. But the people did not follow his clearly laid out commands and ordinances. So between the time of Joshua and the first king Saul, there was no strong leadership for the nation as a whole. This dark period of Israel's history, which lasted between 300 and 350 years, was the time of the judges. During this time, when they would not follow the Lord and they had no king, it says in the later chapters, every man did what was right in his own eyes. They forsook the Lord and they turned to the gods of the Canaanites whom they had left in the land. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord, nor did the generations who followed. Now in Judges chapter 1, we saw this spiral progression downward. We saw first that the Canaanites lived with Israel. Then we saw the Canaanites living among Israel. And then we saw Israel living among the Canaanites. And finally, Israel, at least in the case of Dan, forced out by the Canaanites entirely. We also noted last week that this is a picture of the downward spiral of sin. In Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 19, we saw this cycle of sin and deliverance. The people would begin, as they began during the time of Joshua and the elders who lived in his generation, with Israel serving the Lord. Then when Joshua and the elders of his generation died, we saw Israel falling into sin and idolatry. When that would happen, God would give them over to their enemies and they would be enslaved. And after a period of time, the enslaved Israelites would cry out to the Lord. God, hearing their cry, would raise up a judge who would deliver Israel, and they would continue to serve the Lord so long as that judge lived. But when he died, the cycle would start all over again. The problem was that even the cycles themselves spiraled downward. Verse 19 of chapter 2 tells us that when each judge would die, the people would turn back to idolatry and act more corruptly than their fathers. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. The text does not tell us they could not. It says they did not. This indicates the cycle could have been broken, but this is the way that Israel lived for over 300 years. As a result of the disobedience of Israel, God allowed the Canaanite nations to remain to test Israel, to find out whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord. The word obey, that's translated obey in English, is in the NASB. In the other translations, it may be the word hear, because the Hebrew word that is translated as obey in English in that verse is shema, which means to hear intelligently, to understand, and therefore to obey, which is probably why the translators of the NASB chose the word obey. What grade did Israel earn on this test, which was administered by the Lord? A big fat F. In what ways did Israel fail? Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 3 tell us they intermarried with the pagans. They served the pagan gods, they did evil, and they forgot the Lord. There's a passage in the New Testament that was not part of the homework, but it emphasizes this point about the word shema, that hearing is linked to obedience. In Matthew chapter 13, there is the parable of the four kinds of soil. Some people call it the parable of the sower, some people call it the parable of the seed, or the parable of the four soils. In verse 9 of that parable, Jesus says, "He who has ears, let him hear. Now, this is the translation in the NASB. The King James Version says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But those words to hear are not in the original Greek. It doesn't matter. Regardless of the translation, the point is the same. The first part is, he who has ears. That means we have the capacity to hear. We have ears, we are able to hear. But the second part, the words let him hear, indicate we have a responsibility to hear. Like Israel, we have both the capacity to hear and the responsibility to hear. The problem is that because we are not tested on what we hear when we listen to a sermon or a biblical teaching, we treat it differently from the way we treated what we learned in school or in universities, because there we knew we were going to be tested on what we learned and we took it pretty seriously. Here we think we won't be accountable for what we hear, so we act as if we were auditing the course. Our learning and our listening stop the minute we leave the church. But listening should not end when the speaker stops speaking. The real productivity of listening should actually begin at that point. And if it doesn't, then God has wasted his breath because he spoke things through the service or through the teaching and you weren't listening. And the parable of the four soils explains why. In this parable, the seed represents the word of God and the soils represent the hearts of the listeners. In the first case, where the seeds fall by the wayside and the birds come and eat them up, the seed was on the soil, but it wasn't in the soil. In the second case, the seeds fell upon the rocky places where there was a little soil, but they had no root. The seed was on the soil and in it, but it could not get down. In the third case, where the seeds fell among the thorns and the thorns came up and choked them out, the seed was on the soil, got into the soil, and the roots went down, but the plant could not get back up. In the fourth case, where the seed fell on the good soil and it yielded a crop, the seed was on the soil, went in the soil, went down, produced roots, and then came up and came out and produced fruit. This is the result of productive listening. It is listening that produces fruit. The question for each of us is, what will we do with what we learn? Remember that Bible study is not an academic exercise. We don't stop with observation or even with observation and interpretation. It is the application of what we carefully observe and correctly interpret. That's what allows the Holy Spirit to produce fruit in our lives, fruit that honors God and brings glory to his name. This past May, Coronado Baptist Church brought a speaker named Cherry Holcomb here, and I went to hear her speak. And one of the points that she made that really stuck with me was that we are going to be held accountable for what we hear. She also had a book at that time, and I got it and read it, and she wrote, "The intended purpose for truth in our lives is to bear fruit for someone else's spiritual benefit." The intended purpose for truth in our lives is to bear fruit for someone else's spiritual benefit. It's to go out from us. One of the members of this class, who incidentally she wasn't there in the audience when Cherry Holcomb spoke, but last semester she wrote me an email in which she said that she couldn't wait each week to share what she had learned with her coworkers and her friends. That is productive listening. Now let's return to the text of chapter 3. We've already said that one of the reasons that God allowed the Canaanites to remain in the land was to test Israel, to see whether they would hear and obey, Shema, the commandments of the Lord. This is in verse 4 of chapter 3. But there was another reason that the Lord left these nations in the land. Verse 2 tells us that the reason was to teach war to these generations of Israel coming after the conquest of the land under Joshua's leadership. Verse 3 tells us that the nations which were left were the five lords of the Philistines, there they are on the coast, and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians, they're up in the north, and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. Now let's look at this next map. This is the one that shows the locations of the inhabitants of the land. Verse 5 tells us that the sons of Israel lived among, and now watch the arrows come on, the Canaanites, that's coming on in the middle, that's a generic term, the Hittites, they're down at the bottom, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, in the first map, the one we looked at in the last slide, most of the arrows appeared to be at the upper part, the northern part of the map, except for the Philistines down on the coast. But on this map, we can see there are arrows all over the map. That tells us that the Israelites did a very poor job of obeying God's command to drive out the inhabitants completely. And then the very thing that God had warned them about came to pass. The Israelites intermarried with the Canaanites, who turned their hearts away from God to serving the Canaanite gods. Do you think the Lord still tests his people today? Of course. What should our response to a time of testing be? In the homework, there were some New Testament references that help us to see that there really isn't any reason for a Christian to live in a cycle of sin the way that Israel did in the time of the judges. But the passage I want to focus on is Romans chapter 6. Since the fall of Adam, every human being born on this earth, except of course for Jesus Christ, is born in sin. When Adam fell, he abdicated the dominion over the earth that God had given him to Satan. Since that time, the world has been ruled by Satan, and every person is born a slave to Satan and to sin. But when an individual acknowledges his sinfulness and his need for a Savior, when he turns to Christ and submits to him, then the Bible tells us he is born again. He's a new creature in Christ. Now, in this picture, which those of you who took Romans have seen many times before, there are two landmasses, and they are separated by a chasm that's filled with water. And these two landmasses represent the two realms or the two territories, the two jurisdictions into which all humankind belong. Depending upon which realm you're in, which side, you're in the left landmass or the right one, you are subject to its rulers and its laws. And we understand that living on the border here in El Paso. If you're in Mexico, it doesn't matter whether you're a citizen of Mexico or a citizen of the United States. You are subject to its jurisdiction and to its laws. And you break those laws and you will be subject to the consequences that Mexican law sets out. And the same thing applies here. If you're in America, whether you're an American citizen or a citizen of another country, you are subject to its jurisdiction and to its laws. Now, all of us began in the territory, the landmass that's on the left. That's the jurisdiction of Satan, the land, the realm, the territory of sin. But when we were born again, we were lifted from that landmass and transferred over into the realm and the territory and the reign of grace. Now, when we were in the first landmass, the one on the left, the one that represents the realm and the reign of sin, then we were slaves to our master, and our master there was Satan. We had no choice because we were slaves. We had no choice to do anything but what he told us to do. But frankly, that wasn't really a problem because with our fallen nature, sin came naturally to us. But when we are transferred into the realm and reign of grace, we are no longer slaves to Satan and to sin. Jesus Christ set us free from the dominion of sin. Satan is no longer our slave master. Our new master, our new ruler of this new dominion is Jesus Christ. Once a person has been transferred into this new territory, he is a Christian. And a Christian who sins does so by choice, not because he is a slave to sin. He has become a slave of righteousness. And keeping the commandments of our Lord should not be burdensome, but a matter of showing love to our new master. Thus, there's no reason why a Christian should ever live in a cycle of sin the way Israel did in the dark time of the judges. Well, if that's the case, then why do Christians still sin? Why do we sin at all? And the answer to this is provided in Romans chapter 6. Verses 6 and 7 say this. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now the old self that is mentioned in verse 6, that refers to who we were in Adam. In other words, it's who we were when we lived over in that other landmass, the territory of Satan. That means it is the real you, the essence and everything that makes you who you are. It is the real you, the total personality. And that is what has been delivered once and for all, once and forever and completely from the realm of sin and over into the realm of grace. But these verses also talk about not just the old self, but the body of sin. Well, what's the body of sin? The body of sin that must be done away with, or the word that's translated as done away with, means in athletic terms if somebody gets benched. So you want to bench this body of sin. What this means is sin as it remains in our mortal bodies. It is as if sin were a sort of virus that was carried over with our bodies when they were transferred from the territory of sin over to the realm of grace. And this virus constantly wants to erupt and take over our bodies and cause us to sin. So what this means is, according to this picture, our souls are as saved as they ever will be. Our spirits are as saved as they ever will be. But our bodies are still subject to the curse of the fall. And they will not be redeemed until we receive our resurrection bodies at the second coming of Christ. Now, we're still dealing with this question of why Christians still sin. So I came up with another example from the human realm. This is a picture of slaves at the time of the American Civil War. At the end of the Civil War, slaves who were unaware that slavery had been abolished still acted like slaves. Legally, they weren't slaves anymore, but they were experientially, because that's what they thought they were, and that's the way they acted. And that's the way it is with a lot of Christians. We still act as if we were still enslaved to sin, because that's our experience. But legally, positionally, it isn't true. We have been freed. We have been transferred over to the other realm of grace, but we haven't reckoned it to be so. We haven't acknowledged it to be the truth. Therefore, the first step in overcoming sin is to cover your face with post-it notes like this little boy, to remind yourself, to remember the truth about your salvation. We have been freed from enslavement to sin. We now have the ability not to sin. And not only that, we have an obligation to obey our new master. In Galatians 2:20, it says that the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. For him, we should obey our master. We need to acknowledge that sin is our enemy, and it can and it will become a snare and a trap. So Hebrews 12 exhorts us to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and remember to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Out of love, out of respect, out of honor for Christ, it is our privilege, and it's also our obligation, to put sin to death whenever it rears its ugly head in our lives and in our minds. Take no prisoners, have no mercy, give no quarter, no compromising, no appeasement, no negotiation, no hesitation. Call sin what it is and kill it. And on that strong note, let's return to the text of chapter 3 and look at the three judges in this chapter. To set the stage, let's begin by reviewing, going back to verse 5 of chapter 3. And the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Verse 6, and they took their daughters for themselves as wives, and they gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Verse 7, and the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Verse 8, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them. Notice who's doing the acting here. It's God selling his own people into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, who was the king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. Verse 9. And when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Verse 10, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, that means Othniel, and he judged Israel. When he, Othniel, went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now, the first thing we need to notice here is that Mesopotamia, the land that the Lord sold his people into their hands, that's not part of the promised land. So this first enemy from whom the Israelites are delivered is not one of the remaining nations that they were supposed to have driven out. Now, Othniel, we have seen before. We saw him in chapter 1. We saw that he was Caleb's nephew, and he won Caleb's daughter, Achsa, who was his cousin, as a bride, because he was the brave warrior who captured Kiriath Sefer, which we saw on the map was later called Debir. Now let's summarize what we have learned in these verses about Othniel. We have learned that he was the nephew and son-in-law of Caleb. We know that since Caleb was of the tribe of Judah, so was he. We know that the enemy was Cushan-Rishathaim, who was the king of Mesopotamia, and that he oppressed the people of Israel for 8 years, but that when he was conquered, Othniel judged for 40 years. The next judge is Ehud. Now, his is a very interesting story, and it begins with verse 12 of Judges chapter 3. So let's work our way through that. Verse 12 of chapter 3. Now, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's because the judge has died and the cycle is starting over again. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, again, who's doing the strengthening of the enemy? It's God. And also, Moab, this next enemy, is also not one of the Ites or Onians that the people were supposed to have driven out, but they didn't. Continuing with verse 12, the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. There's Moab on the map. And he gathered to himself, that is, Eglon did, the sons of Ammon. Now remember that Moab and Ammon were the sons of Lot by incest with his daughters after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And both Moab and Ammon are part of modern day Jordan right now. And Eglon also gathered to himself the sons of Amalek. Now I've circled on the map Edom because the Edomites came from Esau. We had the twins Jacob and Esau, and Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, came from Jacob, and the Edomites came from Esau, and Amalek and the Amalekites. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. So the king of Moab gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and they went and defeated Israel. Verse 14, and the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Now, how many years did they serve the last time under the first oppression? And that was 8 years. This is 10 years more, probably an indication of the length of the cycle spiraling downwards. Verse 15. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. So tribute was a necessary thing. When one country conquered another, they would often exact and extract tribute in the form of gold or other resources of the land as a part of the keeping the subjugated country under their thumb. Verse 16, Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length. Well, how long is a cubit? So I did some looking on that, and I discovered that it's not a set measurement because different countries had different standards. In Babylon, there was such a thing as a royal cubit, and there was an ordinary cubit. And in Egypt, they had something different. The general rule was that a cubit was the length from the elbow to the fingertip of the longest finger of a man. But you can tell that that would obviously be a very varying length. So it's anywhere between 16 and 20 inches. So that's how long this sword was. And Ehud bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. Now remember, he's left-handed, so he's putting this, hiding it under his cloak on the inside of his right thigh. Verse 17, and he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and it came about that when he, that would be Ehud, had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal, and he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And the king said, keep silence, which I guess means everybody go away and stop talking. And all who attended him left him. Verse 20. And then Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly, the belly of the king. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked, and they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. And they waited until they became anxious, but behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Sirah. And it came about that when Ehud had arrived, that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. And he said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him, and they seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab, and they did not allow anyone to cross. And they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years this time. Last time it was 40, this time it was 80. Now let's summarize what we know about Ehud. He was the son of Gera of the tribe of Benjamin. He was left-handed, and he had a two-edged sword, which he strapped onto the inner side of his right thigh. The enemy was Eglon, the king of Moab, and of course others were the Ammonites and the Amalekites. The three countries defeated Israel and oppressed them for 18 years. But then when Ehud delivered them, the land, it says, was undisturbed for 80 years. Our knowledge of our third judge, Shamgar, is limited to what we're told in two verses in Judges. The first one is verse 31. It says, and after him, after Ehud, came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. It's interesting to note that the Hebrew word for saved, that's translated into English as saved, is also the same word that is translated elsewhere as delivered. Now, the other time that Shamgar is mentioned is in Judges 5, verse 6, which says, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and travelers went by roundabout way. So this was a description of how rough life was in the time that Shamgar was a judge. But since the very next verse in chapter 5 of Judges mentions Deborah and she's another judge, This seems to indicate that maybe he, Shamgar, and she, Deborah, were contemporaries. Now remember, he killed 600 Philistines, so he was down on the coast, where she was more in the central and northern areas, so they could have been judging at the same time. But there will be more about her in the next lesson. Now let's summarize what little we do know about Shamgar. We know that he's mentioned in Judges 3:31 and in Judges 5:6, and we know that he's the son of Anath. But remember that on that chart we're asked to fill out what tribe he's in, and you look high and low and cannot find it. The commentators are of two minds there. One is that they think that because the tribe is not mentioned, maybe he wasn't an Israelite. And the reasoning for that is that he was named as the son of Anath. And Anath was the name of a god or a goddess of war and sex of the Canaanite pantheon of gods. And so they think, the commentators think, that because he was the son of Anath, he might have been a Canaanite himself. He wasn't even an Israelite, and that's why a tribe is not named. Even if he were an Israelite, it is possible that he could have such an odd name, I mean, a Canaanite name for a father, because remember that the people were so absorbed and immersed in the Canaanite ways that they probably were taking their names on as well. But that's just an interesting thing, that it's possible that he wasn't even an Israelite. We know that he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, which is an odd tool to be using as a weapon. And then his enemy was the Philistines or the Canaanites. That doesn't tell us in this verse the length of the oppression, nor do we know the number of years that he judged. Now, going back and reviewing these three judges, we know that Othniel, the first one, was a brave and outstanding warrior who took on the challenge of overcoming a city, and he was successful. But the second one, Ehud, was a left-handed man in a right-handed world, which in those days was a handicap. But this handicapped man, according to their definitions back then, was used by God to accomplish his purposes. And then the third judge was Shamgar, who might not even have been an Israelite that God was able to use. It also drives home another point, which is that even if a man or a woman has an ungodly heritage, whether or not he goes to heaven is not dependent upon his parents. Your parents may be Christians, but whether you go to heaven will depend on whether you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And conversely, if they are Canaanite worshipers, worshippers of Canaanite gods, it will not matter. What matters is your relationship. The other thing that's interesting about Shamgar is his use of a tool as his weapon. That shows us that if we are going to have victory over our enemies, you use whatever you have at hand. You use whatever God has given you. We need to remember that God can, and he does use regular, ordinary people like us to accomplish his work in this world. Paul tells us in his first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. There is a sense in which we ordinary people can also be deliverers. Remember that Judges delivered the people. That we can be deliverers for people by giving the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. It is the truth of the gospel that delivers them from bondage. And it really doesn't matter what kind of people we are, whether we are left-handed, whether we're not Israelites, whether our heritage is godly or not. We should just do what the Lord raises us up to do. He will be with us to take the truth out to the world, and he will be with us to overcome our enemies, both within and without. On page 21 of the homework, down at the bottom of the page, in the italics, Kay wrote this: if you have experienced failure in dealing with your sin, beloved, you know God is there to come to your rescue, but he only rescues on his terms. Failure comes when we tolerate incomplete obedience. This is the way the enemy gets a foothold, a stronghold in our lives. If you want victory, then you must drive out the enemy completely. On the bottom of this slide, I have put the lyrics out of a song by Steve Green, and he says, "It's easier to keep sin out if you don't invite it in." And K. Arthur says, "If that is your heart, that you want to drive out your enemy completely, God is there, ready to move on your behalf. Go to war, endure hardship, and the enemy will be put to death. Sin's cycle will be broken." For our final hymn, "Go forward, Christian soldier, beneath his banner true. The Lord himself, thy leader, shall all thy foes subdue. His love foretells thy trials. He knows thine hourly need. He can with bread of heaven thy fainting spirit feed. Go forward, Christian soldier, fear not the secret foe. Far more o'er thee are watching than human eyes can know. Trust only Christ thy captain, cease not to watch and pray. Heed not the treacherous voices that lure thy soul astray. Go forward, Christian soldier, nor dream of peaceful rest till Satan's host is vanquished and heaven is all possessed. Till Christ himself shall call thee to lay thine armor by and wear in endless glory the crown of victory. Go forward, Christian soldier, fear not the gathering night. The Lord has been thy shelter, the Lord will be thy light. When morn his face revealeth, the dangers all are past. O pray that faith and virtue may keep thee to the last. Amen."